Well, we'll get started, and obviously you see that the title here is Islam tonight, so we're going to talk about Muslims, Islam, and all what that's about. And so, Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, the beautiful weather, and just an opportunity to worship and learn today at church. And we ask that tonight you would continue to teach here, that you would continue to bless the fellowship that we have. And that you'd give us wisdom and love, Lord. You tell us that we are to love our enemies, and even the tax collectors and the enemy love their own. And so help us not to just love our own, those brothers and sisters in Christ, but to love the enemy and to love them enough to give them your gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ. So empower us now, give us knowledge, and give us love through your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Islam, as you can see here, is the fastest religion, growing religion in the world, and it has more than doubled in the last 20 years. It's actually crazy how much it has done. In 1982, there was 450 million Muslims in the world, not the United States. By 2006, 1.3 billion. In 2011, 2.2 billion. So it's kind of a mix, but the biggest jump is immigration. They're immigrating in more than anything, but there is a lot of procreation going on too. But immigration is a huge part of it. And off there's a lot of conversions as well, but not as much as the other two. So by 2030, the projected is 8.3 billion, and that's insane, considering right now there's only about 7 billion people on the earth. So it is insane the number of people that are here, more than Jehovah Witnesses and Muslims or Mormons combined, even more than the Catholics. So quite a few of them. It's even been rumored that obviously Obama is a Muslim. True or not, we don't know. It's just been rumored that's the case. We certainly know that he has been very friendly towards their beliefs and whatnot, and probably not as friendly towards Christian beliefs. But what is a Muslim? Well, a Muslim, the very word means one who submits. And so you don't have to be a certain nationality. You don't have to be an Arab to be a Muslim, just like you don't have to be anything to be a Christian. You just have to submit. Submit to what? We'll talk about. Islam is Arabic for to submit or to surrender. So Islam, to submit. Muslim, one who submits. That's all it is. Nothing too fancy about that. So what I want to do first is kind of give you an idea of where Muslim or Islam came from, basically. And as I'm sure you know, it was started by a guy named Muhammad, who was born in 570 AD. And he was born in a city called Mecca, which was a very pagan, polytheistic society. And it's in Saudi Arabia today, as you can see there. Well, when he was 40 years old, 610 AD, he was in a cave on Mount Hira or Hira, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, but it was just outside of Mecca. And when he was in that cave meditating and contemplating life and everything, this angel that he called Gabriel, supposedly, which is the same angel that obviously we read about in the Bible with Daniel and Mary, appeared to him and gave him some messages. And from that point on, there were many visitations and revelations that came from this angel, which have been put together in what we know as the Quran today. So what is the Quran? Messages given by an angel to Muhammad, ultimately. Now, the angel, interestingly, in the Quran is described as far as what he looked like. And I didn't put all the quote up here because it was kind of long and I didn't want to make this too. But it describes in great detail, and it says that he looked like a peacock. And it describes all these precious stones, emeralds, and things like that this angel looked like. What I find interesting about that description is in Luke 10:18, it says that Satan, when he fell, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall from the heavens like lightning." Revelation 9:1, he's called a falling star. Well, The Quran also calls Allah the Lord of the Star of Sirius in Surah 53:49. Now, Surah is just like chapter. Okay? So, Quran, if you see Surah, it means chapter. We also see in Ezekiel 28 that Satan is described as one who walked among the fiery stones in the Garden of Eden. It says that every precious stone adorned you. And it describes almost what's being described in the Quran as this angel, this peacock of beautiful colors of stones. In and of itself, that may not mean much. But it's just interesting to see that there's kind of a connection between Satan and this angel that appears to Muhammad. Okay? Again, in and of itself, not a lot. But as we move on further, it's going to get interesting. Well, in 620, Muslims claim that Gabriel brought Muhammad to Jerusalem at night. 610 is when the first appearance happened. 10 years later, this angel carries on a heavenly horse, carries Muhammad to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, supposedly, according to the Quran again, he conversed with Jesus, Moses, and Abraham. And after that, he was taken to heaven by a big ladder at nighttime. So the Dome of the Rock that we see in Jerusalem, you know, the famous things that you see, the gold dome, is built over the spot that it is believed that he ascended into heaven there in that, you know, 620 AD. It was built in 691 AD. The interesting thing is again, Allah, well, I shouldn't say Allah, but Muhammad here, but they're, I think, all connected. In a sense, you got Allah, you've got Muhammad, and then you've got somebody that's called a Mahdi that we'll see later. It's almost like an anti-Trinity, you might say. But Muhammad was, he ascended into heaven. And it even talks about that in the scriptures about Lucifer. In Ezekiel 28, it says that Satan said in his heart, I will ascend to the throne of God. I will ascend into the heavens. And so we see that Satan wanted to ascend to heaven. That was what he wanted to do. And now he's, well, I believe it's him, taking Muhammad to heaven, in a sense. Now, again, you could say, well, Paul was caught up to the third heaven and whatnot, but I think that's a little different, as you'll see. But anyway, here's the Dome of the Rock. In the Dome of the Rock, you can't go in there anymore, but the first time I went to Israel, I was able to actually go inside. And I mean, this thing is all huge and open on the inside, and there was a hand-woven carpet that was changed, I think, if I remember correctly, every month. If it wasn't every month, it might have been every 6 months or every year, but I think it was every month that this brand-new hand-woven carpet, bigger than this building, is laid down. Whether they're still doing that or not, I don't know, but at the time, that's what they told us. You take your shoes off, and inside there's this natural rock, and that's, of course, where Muhammad supposedly ascended. Anyway, by the early 700s then, there were several hundred families that were believing what Muhammad said, buying into the message, and they were being persecuted ultimately because they had converted to monotheism, one God, which sounds to us very good. But that was a minority in this pagan culture of Mecca, which was very polytheistic, and as a result, the Muslims were the ones being persecuted at that time. And they even had a plan in Mecca to assassinate Muhammad. So they had to flee. And they flee in 622, the Muhammad and his followers fled from Mecca. And they went 250 miles north to Medina, which on the map, it's perfectly north, 250 miles. And 630, 8 years later, there were a number of military battles that they had fought and had won, and they had built up a large enough army of 10,000 men that they decided we're going to go back to Mecca and take back our city, ultimately. And that's what they did. They went back to Mecca and conquered it. So from that point on, Muslims really start becoming more violent. And what you're going to see, and I'll describe this again a little bit later, but in the Quran, there's these surahs, and when you get to Surah chapter 9, things change. And the reason being is because after Surah 8, the beginning of chapter 9, it's after they've come back, and they've gotten their military, and they have more power. Prior to that is when Surah 1 through 8 were written, when they didn't have the power, they were a minority, they were under persecution. And you're going to see a big change in the first part of the Quran to the second part of the Quran there, or the most of the rest of it, I should say. I don't remember how many surah there are, but it's slightly smaller than the New Testament altogether. Well, Muhammad went into the main sanctuary then of Mecca, and it's called the Kaaba here, and I'm not sure I'm pronouncing these Arabic words right, but it's this huge stone, the sanctuary that's in the center there, and he ordered all the other idols to be destroyed, and then they dedicated this sanctuary here to Allah. All right. Now, again, many Christians think Allah is just God. Well, no, it's not, and you'll see why. I think Allah is Satan. It's bottom line, Allah is Satan, and you'll see why. Now, any Muslim is required, if they have the financial means and are physically able to be a Muslim, one of the requirements is you have to at least at one time throughout your life make this pilgrimage to Mecca. And here is that Kaaba, that stone area. And, I mean, look at the million, I don't know how many this is, but it looks like millions of people there, but I'm sure it's just, you know, thousands upon thousands of them. And what you are supposed to do is you are to circle this thing seven times. Can you imagine trying to circle that thing seven times? And then they have to run between these two hills seven times among other rituals that they're supposed to do. But that is it. Now notice it's black. That will kind of be important later. Anyway, Muhammad later dies in 632. And he dies in the arms of one of his wives, Aisha. He had 11 wives. I don't remember which ones are which, but he was also, I believe, a pedophile because some of these girls were, you know, like 9, 10, 11 years old that he married and whatnot. I mean, it's sad. But his tomb is in Medina today, the city that he had fled to. You probably have heard today, because of the wars and whatnot that go on, the Sunnis and the Shiites. What's the difference between the two? The biggest difference is this. They had a disagreement that when Muhammad died, who's going to take over leadership? They split into the Sunnis and the Shiites. The Sunnis believe that the successor to Muhammad needs to be elected from his closest followers. Not just from anybody, but has to be from his closest followers. So 85 to 90% of all Muslims today, are the Sunnis. As far as the Shiites, they believe that the successors need to be related by blood to Muhammad, and they are the minority of only 10 to 13% today. But typically we think the Shiites are the more violent ones today. I'm going to propose to you tonight that it really makes not that big of a difference. There is a difference, yes, but not that big of a difference. And we'll explain why later. There are other sects of Islam as well, but they're, you know, smaller. The most terroristic would be the Wahhabi. Osama bin Laden was the Wahhabi. And Wahhabism started by this guy here in the 1700s. And he basically was calling to, as a return to what pure Islam was, going back to the roots of what, you know, Islam used to be, kind of thing. The Nation of Islam today, you hear about Louis Farrakhan in the news from time to time. It started in 1930 by Wallace Dodd Fard in Detroit, Michigan. But Louis Farrakhan, I believe, is still the guy today. He, though, is even looked down upon by many of the Muslims, typically because he's polytheistic and Muslim is monotheistic. So even many of them don't accept him. But this guy is kind of crazy. He believes he was abducted by aliens as well. That was, I think, in the World Herald. I can't remember, but I've got it on my alien presentation that he was abducted by an alien, and he admits it. So, you know, there's some weird stuff going on there, too. Anyway, after Muhammad's death, we see that even to the surprise of almost all historians today, how fast Islam spread. Well, there's reasons for that. Christianity spread by preaching the gospel. Islam spreads by war and forcing it upon people. And so it spread to Central Asia, China, North Africa, the shores of the Atlantic and southern France, Spain, and even more in just 100 years, as you can see here on this map. It just swept the country. 732, Charles Martel was a German Frank. He led the Battle of Tours in France. And most historians will tell you that it's because of Charles Martel here in the Battle of Tours that you guys don't speak Arabic today. Because Islam was spreading so quickly. And these guys at the battle here of Tours stopped the army from advancing further into Europe. And had they not been stopped, most scholars say that we would be a Muslim country today. Okay, again, it's hard to say that for sure, but that's just what a lot of scholars say. Well, it was forced upon tens of millions by military conquest, which today they call jihad. And, you know, you can't deny historically that it is by the sword that Islam is spread today. Well, today, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Sudan, Pakistan, Yemen, and others are all Islam. And they are threatening death or imprisonment for females, death for males, and sometimes death for females, for converting to any other religion, putting into practice basically what Muhammad said in the Quran: if somebody discards his religion, kill him. And by his religion, they meant Islam. Now, Quran, Surah 532, says that people who evangelize to Muslims, spreading mischief in the land, is how they put it, and in context shows that it's evangelizing, they were to this. This is a quote: execution, crucifixion, or the cutting off of hands and feet from opposite sides, or exile from the land. That is their disgrace in this world, and a heavy punishment is theirs in the hereafter. Surah 533. Early teachings of Muhammad, like I said before, Surah 9, have a more moderate tone of peace and tolerance towards other religions. Here's Surah 2. It says, "Fight in the way of Allah against those who fight against you, but begin not hostilities. Lo, Allah loveth not aggressors." Surah 29 says, "And dispute ye not with the people of the book." There's some other context with that. But anyway, later teachings, like I said, after they came to power, become more hostile and contradicts what he says in the first portion. And I will give you some examples of that here coming up. Here's Surah 9. "So when the sacred months have passed away, then slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captive and besiege them and lie in wait for them in every ambush. Then, if they repent and keep up prayer and pay the poor rate, leave their way free to them." So if they, you know, submit, then fine. But if not, you basically need to lie in wait for them, and you can kill them, slay them. What's the poor rate? It's a tax that they give to people who are not Muslims. But then after you become one, I don't know all the details, but outside of it's a tax that they give on people who they allow. They give what's called a dhimmi. If you're not a Muslim, for whatever reason, some of them, they will allow to live in your land if you pay this tax, this dhimmi. And I'm not even sure if that's what they were talking about in that case, but I know that that's what's there. Some have proposed, and again, I don't know if this is true or not, I've just heard it, in Obamacare, one Muslim Christian was telling me that Muslims are exempt from this, and it wouldn't surprise me one bit based on what I even see Homeland Security doing with Muslims in airports, but some are proposing that that's a dhimmi, a tax on the non-Muslims. Again, true or not, I don't know, but it's been proposed that Obamacare even is a tax on the non-Muslim. Who knows? Just something that's out there. I can't even remember the guy that I heard it on, but he was on one of those conservative talk show things. So, Surah 8, "Make war on them until idolatry shall cease and God's religion shall reign supreme." Now, in that case, I think the context was probably more in self-defense, as you'll see later. Surah 9, though, fight those who believe not in Allah nor the last day, even if they are the people of the book. People of the book, by the way, are people who believe in Jesus and the Bible. Until they pay the tax and they are in a state of subjection. There can be no question that the Quran does justify killing the non-believer, the infidel, especially and foremost the Jew and then the Christian. According to the Quran and ultimately Muhammad and the Mahdi, and they cannot come back. You cannot have peace until the last Jew is wiped off the face of the earth. And so Muslims hate Jews because it'd be like us saying Jesus can't come back until the last Jew is wiped off the face of the earth. So they're brought up believing this. And so here are some of the Islamic practices. To become a Muslim, the main requirement is this. First, you must confess this creed. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is His prophet. And you will see this creed all over the place. And you will hear this so many times. Like I said, they were monotheistic. And Allah, meaning, you know, the God in Arabic, sounds like Yahweh, who is, you know, not phonetically, but just like in the meaning, the God. There's only one God. Well, Yahweh, Jesus, Yeshua, is one God. But the interesting thing is as I describe what Allah means, it sounds like God, which is why so many Christians think Allah God is the same thing, different name. But it's not. But we see that He is called the God. He is just. He is all-knowing. He is mighty. He is compassionate, merciful, sovereign, and loving. Those are all descriptions in the Quran of Allah. Fit God. But the Quran also teaches this. He is not triune in nature. He has no son. And I'm going to show you some quotes later that if you say Allah has a son, you should be killed. Allah does not love sinners either. So to say otherwise is an unforgivable sin called a shirk to the Muslims. You know, we say if we deny the Holy Spirit, you know, that aspect, that was the unforgivable sin. They say if you say that Allah has a son, that's an unforgivable sin. So this cannot be the God of the Bible. As a matter of fact, at the Dome of the Rock, when you go there in Israel, on the cornerstone of it, it even says Allah has no son on it. So it is a major premise of Islam. So to say that Allah God, same thing, right now you've got a huge problem. Surah 2 says Allah does not love any ungrateful sinner. Surah 3, surely Allah does not love the unbeliever. Surah 4, surely Allah does not love him who is proud. Surah 6, surely He does not love the extravagant. This is not a God of a personal relationship. There is no unity, really. No personal connection with Allah for a Muslim. Yet the Bible contradicts this in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Or Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So a big contrast between Allah and God there as well. So like I said, there is no fatherly concept of God to Allah, I should say. He is a judge. He is not involved in our lives personally. No fellowship. There's only submission and service. That's it. That's the relationship. Ephesians 1:5, in love, God, Jesus, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have that Father relationship with Jesus and God the Father. Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven. Jesus even said when you pray, pray like this. He is our Father. We have a relationship. So that's a huge difference between Islam and Christianity. One of Another difference, Islam has about 124,000 different prophets that were sent by God through the different ages. And many of them, ironically though, are mentioned in the Bible. even 1,000 years before Muhammad was alive, people like David, Elijah, Abraham, John the Baptist, and Jesus. So they recognize these people, but only as prophets, and Jesus as only a prophet. They strip him of his deity. Another big difference between Islam and Christianity. So, as far as a Muslim would go when they're reading the Quran, there are, you know, we say the New and the Old Testament, it's all God's Word, it's all the same. But to a Muslim, the new, their newer portions, the end of the Quran, has more weight and more meaning than the earlier parts. So, Allah has given 4 books to man, they say. The Law of Moses, Psalms of David, the Gospel of Jesus, and the Quran. Now, what does the Quran say about the Law of Moses, David, and the Gospel of Jesus? That those have been corrupted, but the Quran is pure. So, even though they accept these, they're still corrupted.
But don't things in those 3 books contradict
the Quran? That's why they're corrupted. The Gospel of Jesus, well, he died on the cross. The Quran says Jesus did not die on a cross. It was a hoax. Allah made it look like he died, but actually took him to heaven. And so, that's why the Quran is the authority. Even though they have these 4 books, these 3 have been corrupted. Well, bottom line is, there's no evidence that the Bible has been corrupted. Actually, the evidence suggests the exact opposite. That there are contradictions within the Quran, not in the Bible. You know, there are over 24,000 handwritten manuscripts that have been found of the New Testament alone, not to mention the Old Testament ones, that verify that what the early church had is the same Bible we have today. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls that do that as well. And even besides the Dead Sea Scrolls, the church fathers themselves, in the first 3 centuries, quoted 99.86% of the Bible. If we lost the Bible and all the manuscripts, we could construct 99.86% of the Bible just from what the early church fathers said. And what they wrote fits exactly what we have in the scriptures today, showing that it has not been corrupted ultimately. Isaiah 40 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." The Bible says it hasn't been corrupted, just like archaeology shows us. Matthew says in chapter 24, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So, what does the Quran teach? Like I said, it's a little shorter than the New Testament, 114 chapters, I guess, called surahs. Allah gave Quran to Gabriel, who then dictated it to Muhammad through a period of 23 years. Now, there are good reasons to reject this Quran as truth. First of all, it contradicts Scripture. That's the most important. A book that's been proven by archaeology over one that does not fit. It teaches salvation by works, not by grace. Surah 23, 102 says this, "Then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will attain salvation. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls in hell. Will they abide?" Again, I can see some aspects of truth to this. I mean, as Christians, if Christians, well, I won't call them Christians, but people who go to church, who are living, you know, ungodly lives, there's a good chance they're not Christians and they will in hell abide. But that's not the context and the basis of what the Quran is saying and says throughout. Surah 18:107, "As to those who believe and work righteous deeds, they have for their entertainment the gardens of paradise." Surah 18:110, "Whoever hopeth for the meeting with his Lord, let him do righteous work." Good works. Well, you can say there are scripture verses that say things similar. But again, context and overall teaching of Islam, it's what we're telling you here. It's salvation by works. Ephesians 2, though, is very clear that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Or Romans 6, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's free. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by according to His mercy He saved us. Galatians 1:8, if even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Well, I believe that this Gabriel, so-called, that appeared to Muhammad, gave a different gospel, as you see, and they are accursed if they don't know the true Jesus. It's plain and simple. Second reason to reject the Quran is it contradicts science. Surah 1886 speaks of a man who, Alexander the Great, it doesn't name him by name, but that's it seems to be referring to, traveled until he found the place that the sun descended into the earth. And here's a quote. It says, till when he reached the setting place of the sun, he found it setting in a muddy spring. So the sun literally went down into a muddy spring. So it's scientifically inaccurate. That's just one of many examples. It also contradicts history. Jesus dying on the cross. I don't even care if you're not a Christian. Even an atheist scholar has to admit that there was a man named Jesus who was crucified on a cross. There's too many historical records that say that. For people who say that he didn't, they're ignorant of history. Maybe he, you know, you don't believe that he was the Son of God, you know, you don't believe that he was who Christians say he is, but you can't deny that this guy died on the cross. Surah 4:157 says, for claiming that they killed the Messiah Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God. In fact, they never killed him. They never crucified him. They were made to think that they did. All factions who are disputing in this matter are full of doubt concerning this issue. They possess no knowledge. They only conjecture. For certain, they never killed him. So the Quran, and this is just one of the other examples I will show you later, says that Jesus never died on the cross. Therefore, the whole point of the gospel, his resurrection, the blood of Jesus, there'd be no effect if this were true. Another interesting thing is we know that the New Testament was pretty much all collected within the first generation after the events that we see in Jesus' life. And there were eyewitnesses to what happened in the Scriptures. And this has been validated by, you know, over 25,000 archaeological sites, writings of secular sources, like I said. It's been even witnessed in the Jewish Talmud, people who reject him as Messiah. The Roman historian Flavius Josephus and many, many others show you that Jesus is indeed, you know, was crucified on a cross and so on. The Quran, on the other hand, is a book that was written down 600 years after the events surrounding Jesus' life by men who were hundreds of miles away, not eyewitnesses. They were removed from Jerusalem, and the events that happened there outside of the existence of Muhammad and things like that, history does not back up the things that the Quran speaks of. Whereas it does the Bible. So again, there's much more reason to believe the Bible than the Quran. The fourth reason we should reject the Quran are there are many internal inconsistencies. The Bible is consistent. I've yet to find a single contradiction in Scripture. One of these times, one of these weeks, I'm going to show you some supposed contradictions in Scripture, and we're going to give you an answer to why they're not a contradiction. But anyway, they'll say that Pharaoh drowned in Surah 28 and Surah 17 and Surah 43. But that he survived in Surah 10. It says that Noah and his family survived the flood in Surah 21, but then they say one of his sons drowned in Surah 11. So there are, you know, and many other examples, but just to give you another reason to reject the Quran. Fifth reason is there's just no good reason to support it. You know, the Bible, we have good reasons to support it. History, archaeology, literary analysis. The Quran has none of that. There's just nothing to support the Quran to be a book. But what do the Muslims say then? What is their proof that the Quran is a good book to listen to? Well, they say the proof of the Quran's inspiration is its literary beauty, and the eloquence that's in it is unsurpassed. Well, by that reasoning, maybe Shakespeare should be inspired by God too, huh? He spoke with eloquence. But that is the reason that is most often given for the Quran's inspiration. Its eloquence is unsurpassed. All right, so how do you witness to a Muslim? Well, first of all, we love them. You know, love our enemies. If we don't have love, we're a sounding gong, all those kind of things. Second, you defend the trustworthiness of the Bible. They've been taught that it's full of errors. It's not accurate. You need to show them that it is accurate. Third thing, men should not speak to women if they're Muslims. You shouldn't, you know, we've got to be careful about that culturally. Likewise, a woman shouldn't speak to the man. That's their culture. It's very rude. And if you're going to witness to them and try and relate and have them open to hear what you're going to say, don't speak to their women if you're a man, and vice versa, if you're a woman, don't speak to the man. The other thing is be candid about the sins of Christians, because Muslims remember the Crusades. And frankly, the Crusades were not a fine moment. And that was done by sinful people. It was not done by the Word of God. It contradicts what the Word of God says. And so be candid about that. That Crusades, we don't accept that. That was wrong, because they remember it. And they will oftentimes place you as, you know, people who would support the Crusades. Give them a Bible, obviously, so that they can read it, because many of them have never read the Bible. Five, number two, stay away from the Palestinian-Israel issue and in politics in general. Stick with the gospel. Stick with things that matter. Don't get caught into that, because they have some very strong feelings, because like I said, they're going to hate the Jew. And what are some of the issues you need to stick with? First of all, where will you spend an eternity? Most Muslims are very fearful of where they're going to go when they die, because they have no assurance of salvation. Why? It's based on works. They have no fatherly connection to God, to Allah, in their case. Also, ask them, how are you saved from sin? Okay, basically, using the Ten Commandments and how you're going to be saved from that is a very good thing. Who is Jesus? Talk about that. Show the historical accuracy. Show those. Show what he did. Show them that he is the one that has taken away their sins. Because it's the grace of God that is so foreign to them, the love of God, that they just haven't been taught. They don't know that. But deep down, they long for that because of the fear, ultimately, that they have. Again, can the Bible be trusted? You know, emphasize that. Show them that the Bible is accurate as well and kind of connected with who is Jesus. Emphasize grace. Kind of an interesting thing. You know, Matthew 5:44 says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. I got to admit, when I think about places I would go to evangelize and where a Muslim country is the last place I want to go, it freaks me out more than any others. And I got to be honest, that you hear all these things about Muslims in this country, I can even get a bitter attitude towards Muslims because I know what they think of me. I know what they want to do to me. And that is the very opposite of what the Scripture tells us to do. We need to love them and we need to pray for them, and that's something that we have to keep in the forefront of our minds all the time. 2 Timothy 2:24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, be patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So, those are just some witnessing advices. Fuller Theological Seminary, interestingly enough, surveyed 600 former Muslims to find out what led them to convert to Christianity. And by far, the number one reason was this: the love of God and the intimacy with their Heavenly Father. And so that's why we need to emphasize grace, because, like I said, they have no assurance of salvation. And to show them that their sins have been wiped away on the cross is a big attraction. And if you can show them, yes, you can trust this Bible, Jesus is real, archaeology supports this, this is what the Bible says about mercy and grace. And remember, God's Word is powerful. Hebrews 4 says that the Word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword, sharp enough to penetrate between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. You give them the Word of God, it will penetrate that heart of stone. I want to switch gears. That's kind of the background of Islam. That's how we witness. That's what they believe. Now I'm going to show you that I am believing more and more all the time that if Islam is not, I don't know why I say Islam, but maybe Muhammad, Allah, Mahdi, one of these three, if it isn't the Antichrist, it is an Antichrist. And the more I have studied this, the more I am like, wow, how come I haven't seen this before? How come we haven't heard of this? And I think the reason is this. We've grown up, and we've already been told who the Antichrist is, where he's coming from. Tim LaHaye has laid it out for us already. You know, in the 70s that started. And so we've got our minds made up. And it's kind of like once you get your blinders on, for anything else to creep in there, it's tough to get it through the walls that have already been built up. But it is absolutely insane how many parallels there are to the Antichrist and their Messiah. In essence, the Muslims have a Messiah that's coming back. He's called the Mahdi. Now, their Mahdi fits our Antichrist to a T. Our Messiah, Jesus coming back, is their Antichrist. The roles are just completely reversed. Now, these are just a few of the parallels, and I'll give you some other examples, but the Antichrist, we know, according to the Bible, is to be the head of a one-world government. The Mahdi is to be the head of a one-world government. The Antichrist is to lead a one-world religion. And Islam, they're waiting for the Mahdi to return because he's going to set up a one-world religion. Everybody will be Muslim. Everybody will submit. And there will be unity in Islam. A one-world religion. The Antichrist confirms a seven-year treaty between the Jew and Gentile. The Mahdi is to come and set up a seven-year treaty with the Jews. That's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to rule for 7 years, and this is exactly how long the Quran says the Mahdi is supposed to come back, for 7 years. The Bible describes the Antichrist coming in on a white horse. Guess how the Mahdi returns? He comes on a white horse. He invades Israel and Jerusalem. The Mahdi, they part of the way of bringing unity is to wipe off Israel off the face of the earth. Okay, they rule in Jerusalem. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. Targets and persecutes Christians and Jews that do not convert to Christianity, right? You've got to take a mark of the beast. If you don't convert, you don't take the mark, you're dead. What's Islam? You don't convert, you're dead. The Antichrist is supposed to change the laws, set times and seasons. He's supposed to basically bring in Sharia law for the world. The Mahdi is going to bring this about. So, and right now, even in this country, we see that they're trying to change the laws. He has a false prophet, the Antichrist does. Well, the Mahdi is assisted by Isa. He's granted supernatural powers from Satan. Likewise, Allah gives the Mahdi supernatural powers to perform signs and wonders. He arrives on the scene during a period of great turmoil caused by war, crime, religious apostasy. Likewise, the same thing for the Mahdi. Everything parallels. And it is just unbelievable to see these things in the Quran. And you go, wow, that's like sounds like my Bible, but it sounds like it's describing the Antichrist. Everywhere. So, like I said, Islam says when Jesus returns, he's going to break the cross, kill swine, and abolish whatever that is. Allah will perish all religions except for Islam. So our Jesus is their Antichrist. Our Antichrist is their Messiah. So the Antichrist is going to have a seven-year covenant. The Mahdi is going to have a seven-year peace treaty. The Christian persecution, is going to come about by the Antichrist. And in Islam, they're supposed to bring unification by killing anybody who's not Muslim. Same thing, like I said. Now, this stone here is all black. Remember the one that they had to walk around, this Kaaba or whatever they say. In Revelation 13, 15, it's interesting. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So in the Bible, it says that there's going to be an image that is set up, and it's even going to be given power to speak. Now again, I'm not saying this is it. It's just interesting. This is, okay, Islamic tradition says this, quote, "Allah will raise up the stone, a black stone, on the day of judgment, and it will have two eyes with which it will see and a tongue which it talks with. It will give witness in favor of everyone who touched it in truth. Many years ago, the black stone was whiter than milk. It was only later that it became black as it absorbed the sins of those who touched it." They're supposed to touch this thing all the time, and it's absorbing the sins. I'm not saying that this is the idol. I'm just saying it's interesting to see these parallels. That in the end times, the tradition is that this great idol that they think so much of is going to speak. It has two eyes. That sounds very biblical. We also know in Revelation 9 it speaks of Satan. "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit." Look what it says in Revelation 8. "The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters." So, Satan is seen as a star falling from heaven, a burning as a lamp. Sometimes it's called lightning. Look what it says in Surah 24. "Allah is the light of the heaven and the earth. A likeness of His light is as a niche in which is a lamp. The lamp is in a glass, and the glass is, as it were, a brightly shining star." Even this word Allah has many different names in the Quran, and one of them is literally the same thing that we see in Ezekiel 28 when it calls Lucifer the bright morning star. It's the exact, Sahar is the Hebrew word. Daniel 11 speaks of this Antichrist. It says, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces," some say fortresses, "and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain." What is the Antichrist supposed to do according to Daniel 11? He is, first of all, has no desire of women. Now, I don't think that means that he's not attracted to women. It means he has little respect and desire for women. He thinks little of women. Sound like Islam to you? Yeah. He is to magnify himself above all. He is to be proud, to speak boastfully, as it talks about in Thessalonians and other places. And he's going to honor the God of forces, battle, war. Islam honors war. I mean, what is the foundation of Islam? War. He's also going to divide the land. In context here, it seems to be talking of Jerusalem, the Holy Land. What is the whole issue of the Palestinian, you know, the PLO, Hamas? They want to divide the land of Israel. They want it wiped off. They want to do this and what? For their gain. What is the gain? For the Mahdi to return and all those kinds of things. Like I said, Allah has many names, one of which here is whatever that is in Arabic, meaning the most proud one. He's even called in the Quran the most proud one. This guy is to magnify himself. He is to speak boastfully. He is to be proud. Satan, in Ezekiel 28, it says, on account of your pride, you were cast to the earth. And yet, this is what Allah is? Allah sounds like Satan to me. In every detail. Daniel 2:21, we kind of looked at that. This Antichrist is to change times and seasons, remove kings and set up kings. Well, that's exactly what Sharia law is all about. And I'll give you some quotes about that. Okay, it's not compatible with the U.S. Constitution, and they know this. This is why they're trying to get the U.S. Constitution taken away. And I'll show you some quotes that even say that. Revelation 20 says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God. How do Muslims, what does the Quran say you're supposed to do to the infidel? How do you kill them? It's very specific. Cut their heads off. Is it an accident that that's, you know, how it's been done in the Bible? I used to always think, why? I mean, that just seems so ancient. But yet that is the means of doing it today. You might have remembered not too many years ago, Daniel Pearl, and they cut his head off, and it was on YouTube so that you could actually go watch this guy get his head cut off. And after a while, they got it taken out. But what happened is a teacher showed this in school. What you didn't get to hear on there is what he said in Arabic. They were saying, death to the Jew, because Daniel Pearl, this reporter, was a Jew. And like the Quran says, they lived it out, so they cut his head off with a sword there. So anyway, it's kind of interesting. This Imam, Muhammad Adam El-Sheikh, at this mosque in Virginia, told USA Today, beheadings are not mentioned in the Quran at all. Okay, Yavan Haddad, a professor at the Center for Muslim-Christian Understanding at Georgetown University, has agreed with the above imam and added to New York Newsday, there is absolutely nothing in Islam that justifies cutting off a person's head. We are being filled with lies in this country about what Muslims are. Oh, they're peaceful. I got news for you guys. If you believe that, you've been duped. The imams are lying to you on purpose. And it's because the Quran says to lie to the enemy. They'll say something to the public, but in their mosques, they're saying something exactly opposite. And I'll show you some examples coming up.
So could I go buy a Quran in English somewhere?
Yes. Yeah, you can.
I mean, that seems like a stupid thing to lie about, because can't I just find it and say, here it is?
Yeah, as a matter of fact, you can. Right here. 533, the punishment of those who wage war against Allah and His Messenger and strive with might and main for mischief through the land is execution by beheading or crucifixion or the cutting off of hands and feet from opposite sides or exile from the land. That is their disgrace in this world, and a heavy punishment is theirs in the hereafter. 812, I will instill terror into the hearts of the unbelievers, smite ye above their necks and smite all their fingertips off. 47:4, therefore when you meet the unbelievers in fight, strike off their heads at length then when you have made wide slaughter among them. Carefully tie up the remaining captives. 9:123, O ye who believe, murder those of the disbelievers and let them find harshness in you. Yeah, but there's no evidence, you know, nowhere in the Quran does it say to cut off their heads. Excuse me. That is, anybody can go look at a Quran and find this stuff. But they just outright lie, knowing that most people aren't going to go and read the Quran. 2:129, kill them wherever you find them. 2:193, fight them on until there is no more tumult. Religion becomes that of Allah. 9:29, fight those who do not believe in God in the last day. Fight people of the book, which are Christians and Jews, who do not accept the religion of truth, which is Islam, until they pay tribute, that tax by hand, being inferior. 8:17, it is not ye who slew them, it is God. When thou threwest a handful of dust, it was not thy act, but God's. So, yes, beheadings are in the Quran, and that's what the Antichrist and, you know, the end times it's supposed to happen and do. Mountains, when we look at mountains in the Scripture too, mountains often are represented as kingdoms. And that's going to be kind of important. Isaiah 2 says, it shall come to pass In the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Now, I don't think he's talking about literal, you know, Pike's Peak kind of thing. They shall be lifted up above the hills. All the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I think he's speaking about the kingdom. And we see this in many cases. Ezekiel 34, my sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth. They were scattered to many nations, ultimately. Daniel chapter 2, we see this image that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. These four different stages of the body with different metals. And we see that they represent different what? Kingdoms. But it says in chapter 2, verse 35, but the stone that came out of this mountain struck the image, and it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. We know this is a prophecy of Jesus. Jesus is a stone. He comes and he strikes the whole image. Now, this is important. The reason I'm bringing this up is because we often think, okay, Babylon was the gold head. Then the Medes and the Persians were the silver. Then we had the Greeks, and then we had the Romans. Well, Babylon has fallen. The Medes and Persians are gone. But what the Bible says in Daniel 2 is when this rock comes, all of them are torn apart. Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greece, Rome. It's striking all these kingdoms. Well, Babylon is still around today. The Bible talks about, you know, maybe spiritual Babylon. Maybe that could be the United States. I don't know. But we know that Babylon is Iraq today. We also know that Media is Iran. We know Greece and Rome are still here. So all of those four kingdoms, technically, are still here. And when Christ comes, they're going to fall. Now, what's interesting is at least two of these are Muslim today. Iraq and Iran. Greece is quickly becoming that way. The Muslims are just taking over like crazy. I can see very quickly those becoming Muslim. Perhaps, and I'm leaving it as a perhaps, that Jesus is supposed to come in his return to destroy the Muslim kingdom. In Revelation 17 it says this, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Now again, we don't know who these ten kings are, these seven mountains, I should say, and the seven kings. But it's been proposed by Waleed Shubat, right or wrong, I don't know, it's just interesting. Waleed Shubat was an ex-Muslim terrorist. And he says America needs to wake up because Islam is the Antichrist. It is definitely coming from there. And so what he says is five have come. The seven mountains on which the woman sits, seven kings. Of these seven kings, kingdoms, five have fallen. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. But he says one is, at the time that John was writing this, Rome was in there, and it still is. And then there's one that's yet to come, that's going to remain only for a little while, which could be the Antichrist. It also goes on and it says, as for the beast that was and is not, and is, it is an eighth king. But it belongs to the seven, and it goes to its destruction. So he says there's these seven hills, there are seven kings, but the seventh one has kind of an eighth one attached to it. In essence. Okay? So you see this one kind of that's attached to it. Well, here's the problem. In saying that the typical explanation that Rome is that final kingdom, that's the sixth kingdom. Which means the one that yet to come has to be Rome, and the eighth one would have to be Rome, which would mean you would have three periods of Roman history here. Three Roman kingdoms at the same time. And that just doesn't seem to make sense. So if Rome was the sixth, It comes again as the seventh, and then the eighth would also seem to be Roman. Three Roman kingdoms. So Waleed says, could it be an Islamic empire? Because every nation that is mentioned in the Bible that God speaks of war with, end time prophecy, today are Muslim. Everyone. There is not one single nation mentioned in Scripture that's not Muslim. You go read in Ezekiel, Isaiah, Micah, all of these places are Muslim today. So that's kind of interesting. So again, these five, yeah, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Then Rome. Could this next one, the seventh one that's coming, be Islamic? And the eighth one, I don't know if that'd be the Mahdi or what. I don't know. It's just kind of interesting as a possibility. Revelation 13, just to tie this even more. Verse 11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb and it spoke like a dragon. We know this is speaking of the Antichrist, right? Look what it says here in Surah 27:82. The prophet took me to a place in the desert. Notice where this beast comes out. Well, I guess here it didn't say it in Revelation 13, but it says other. It's in the wilderness. The prophet took me to a place in the desert near Mecca. It was a dry piece of land surrounded by sand. The prophet said the beast will emerge from this place. It was a very small area. And when the word is fulfilled concerning them, we shall bring forth a beast of the earth to speak unto them, because mankind had not faith in our revelations. Now, they're looking at this beast as a good guy. But that sounds to me like the biblical Antichrist. The Bible says he comes out of the earth. The Quran says their beast is coming out of the earth. It's sounding more believable all the time that the Antichrist could be coming from Islam. The first of the signs to appear is the rising of the sun from the west and the appearance of the beast before the people in the forenoon. Who are the people in the forenoon? Muslim. Okay, that was just the commentator's explanation here. But so what they're saying is when this beast out of the earth comes, one of the first signs is going to be the rising of the sun from the west and then the appearance of the beast. It also says here in 44, Surah 44, 10 and 11, the beast of the earth will emerge and have with it the staff of Moses and the ring of Solomon. I don't know what those are, but it will use these to mark off the believers from the disbelievers. Allah says, so be on the watch for a day when heaven shall bring a manifest smoke covering the people. This is a painful chastisement. So, this beast that comes out of the earth, what's he supposed to do? He is supposed to mark people to separate them. Mark of the beast. And when he comes, he's supposed to bring smoke that causes pain. Look what it says in Revelation 9. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And then the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. And it goes on to describe the sting of these scorpions and the pain that it causes for 5 months. Again, this is the Quran speaking of things that are just right there in the Scriptures. Revelation 17, 15 through 18 says, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they are the beast. They will, or they and the beast will hate the prostitute, and the woman, the prostitute, that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Now this gets a little confusing in Revelation 17, but basically just to sum it up real clearly here, you've got the waters, which are the multitudes of many people, the nations, the people of the nations, I should say, on which the prostitute is seated. So you've got a prostitute, a woman, which is a great city. Many people in that city. And she's sitting on a beast. And that beast is in the desert. So, in other words, a woman sitting on a beast. In Revelation 17, 3, 4, again, it says, He carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. Well, Matthew 24 warns us, so they say to you, look, here he is in the wilderness, don't go out there. Speaking of this coming Messiah, go out to the wilderness. Where is the Antichrist supposed to come from? The wilderness. Where is this beast out of the earth coming from in the Quran? The wilderness. So the woman is residing in a desert region. Where is the center of Islam today? Desert regions. Ultimately, what we would think of the wilderness. Midian. The kings of the earth commit adultery to get her wine in exchange for betraying God's people. Okay, didn't read that here in Revelation, but it talks about the wine of her adulteries and all of those kind of things, getting drunk on that. What is this desert wine that intoxicates the earth and causes the desert to grow rich, ultimately? What is this? What false religion teaches Christians and Jews, you know, or teaches that Christians and Jews should die? Islam. What nation is, you know, the desert geographically? Islam. It's the womb of which the false harlot was birthed. Mecca, Kedar, is pretty much the same thing, and we see many prophecies of Kedar in Ezekiel 27 being in the desert. Okay, I still haven't answered, though, what is the desert wine? I don't know if I agree with this, but Waleed Shubat talks about this. It's interesting. It's a possibility. Speaking of end times, Isaiah says this in chapter 34, verses 8 through 10. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and the streams, the Hebrew word is Nahal, of Edom, so the streams of Edom, shall be burned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur, her land shall become burning pitch night and day. It shall not be quenched, its smoke shall go up forever. So it talks about this burning pitch. And the streams of Edom are going to be turned into this pitch. This Nahal word in Hebrew, I just pasted the Hebrew Strong's interpretation. The third interpretation here is a mine shaft, man-made depression made in the earth to remove ore. So what he's saying is that these streams are streams of oil coming up out of the earth. That could be a stretch. I don't know. But what nation has made everybody drink the wine, the intoxication of the wine that we see described in Revelation? Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, the Islamic nations. The oil that's there. Maybe, maybe not. I'm not being dogmatic about this. It's just kind of interesting. Jeremiah 51 says, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunk. The nations drank of her wine. Obviously, it's not literal wine. It's got to be symbolic of something. Revelation 18:9, as well as verses 9 and 18, say, the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. What's burning? Could it be oil? Kind of like what we saw at Kuwait years ago? I don't know. All the shipmasters, seafaring men, sailors, and all those whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. Who knows? It might be a little stretch. Micah 5. This is kind of another passage here about judgment at the Lord's return. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel. That's Jesus. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them, Israel, up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. So he's given Israel up in a sense. Now this woman who is to give birth. We even see that in Revelation, this woman who is about to give birth, which they seem to be Israel. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. In other words, the rest of the Jews are going to return and see Jesus was the Messiah. He shall stand up and shepherd his flock. So the Messiah is going to stand and shepherd the flock in the end times. They shall dwell secure. He shall be their peace when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces. So when the Messiah is to come, there's an Assyrian that comes into the land. Now, Assyria today would be what? Islamic nations. And they're going to tread our palaces. They're going to tread Jerusalem. Then we will raise against him seven shepherds, just like we see seven mountains in Revelation, and eight princes of men, almost like there was an eighth one attached to it. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod, Babylon today, at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our borders. In other words, when the Messiah comes, he's supposed to deliver them from what? The Assyrian. Who's this Assyrian? I believe this very well could be predicting the Antichrist, that type of thing. Okay? So there's the prophetic aspect to this. Psalm 83, verses 8 through 11. I speak of end times, it speaks of end times and says, do to them as you did to Midian. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possessions for ourselves of the pastures of God. What it's saying here in Psalms is referring back to when Gideon fought the Midianites. I've never picked up on this before, but it's interesting. In Judges 8 is where we see the story of Gideon fighting the Midianites. It says Gideon arose, killed Zeba and Zalmunna, who was referenced here in Psalms. He took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Even back at the time of Gideon, before Islam was even born, these camels had crescent ornaments. The Hebrew word there, I've got down here, and I showed you, this is just pasted right out of Strong's Concordance, an ornamental necklace in the shape of a moon. This is the symbol of Islam today. It's just all these pieces coming together are kind of interesting. And again, this is speaking of end times, referring back and saying what Gideon did is just a foreshadowing, a picture of end time events. And what happened? He took the crescent ornaments off their necks. They were the kings, a couple of the kings, Midianite kings. And so it references them in Psalm 83. And here when Gideon is killing them, it just is speaking of it. So Psalms is referring to that. Again, Isaiah 14, I kind of mentioned this before, but how thou art fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning. The Hebrew word there is this, Sahar, and that is one of the names of Allah in the Quran. So he's got the name of the morning star. Same thing. Lucifer and Allah have the same name. All right, kind of trying to wrap some things up here. Is Islam a peaceful religion? Well, they're ordered to kill anybody who does not say Allah, you know, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. So what they have are they have the different stages of jihad. And jihad simply means struggle, that's all it is. But you've got educational, financial, legal. You know, they're trying to take over the universities, and they're doing a great job of that. I mean, the things that you learn in the universities to support Islam and is ridiculous. Financial, they want the gold and the silver and all that to basically go to the cause of Allah and Islam. And then, you know, Sharia law, those kinds of things. The Oslo Peace Accord is, you know, a peace treaty that was done. Something similar to that. I don't think that's the 7-year peace treaty, but it's something that's kind of foreshadows that. In essence, it was just a ceasefire. according to the Quran, you can make treaties with people for two reasons, for concession and to give you time to deceive them. Basically, do it for your gain. And what we have seen historically, polls have been done with Hamas and everything in Israel and Palestine and throughout the Iraq, Iran. When given a choice in the elections, you know, you've got these different sects of Islam, the PLO versus Hamas, like 70-some percent choose in elections for Hamas, the more radical Islamic. But yet we always hear in the media, Muslims are peace, these radical ones are just a very small percentage. But yet when it comes time for an election, the more radical ones are the Muslim Brotherhood, they're the ones that get elected in. Why? Because they're not as peaceful as they're telling you they are. The proof is in the pudding, and the pudding is showing that they're lying to you. And I think that's what's happening now. It's almost like a sleeper cell, except for, I think, what we would call these moderate, peaceful Muslims today will be peaceful until all hell breaks loose here in this country. And then, when they have the power, so that they know they won't lose, they will jump on you. I know a guy who has a ministry called Pablo. He is an ex-Muslim. I asked him, I said, are Muslims as violent as they say? And as people say, and he said, no, they're worse. And he basically said the same thing, they lie. I don't buy it. To say that there's a peaceful Muslim would be like saying there's a Christian that doesn't believe in Jesus. Are there Christians that don't believe in Jesus? Sure. I don't believe they're true Christians. But they may go to a Christian church, but they're not. And for a Muslim to say that they are peaceful goes against everything the Quran says. It is as foundational to the Quran as Jesus is to the Bible. So I think it's just, yeah, when they get the power, as the Quran says, then they'll rise up and turn on you. And this is what people say all the time. Their advocates say, well, show me a verse in the Quran that speaks of violence. And when you show them one, they will say, well, this is dealing with self-defense. And almost always they'll give you something from Surah, you know, chapters 1 through 8. Because indeed, when it talks about some of these cases, it is in context in reference to defending yourself. But that was while they were being persecuted in Mecca before they went to Medina. When they came back to Mecca, it's different in the Quran. And that's where we see the violence, and that's different. They also have this Sunnah, which basically details the laws that are found in the Quran. And that's just as important as the Quran for them. And that also has all kinds of violence too. Ultimately, they have one goal. The goal of Islam. And the goal of Christianity, you might say, is to spread the gospel to get to heaven. Right? Spread the gospel. The goal of Islam is to advance the glory of Allah as the supreme God until nobody is left that denies Him. That's the goal. It benefits them because, A, they want to usher in this united kingdom and the Mahdi to come. And also, then they get rewards. So to usher in the kingdom and be rewarded. What do they think of us as Christians? Quran 5:17, you are cursed if you accept Christ according to the Muslims and demons. It says this, quote, in blasphemy indeed are those that say that God is Christ, the Son of Mary. 19:18, the Most Gracious has begotten a son. You have uttered a gross blasphemy. The heavens are about to shatter. The earth is about to tear asunder. The mountains are about to crumble because they claim that the Most Gracious, Allah, has begotten a son. It is not befitting the Most Gracious that He should beget a son. This is why they say on the Dome of the Rock, Allah has no son. In 9:30, they say the Christians call Christ the Son of Allah. That is a saying from their mouth. In this they but imitate what the unbelievers of old used to say. Allah's curse be on them. How they are deluded away from the truth. So if you guys believe in Jesus, it's not the same God as Allah. Allah is called the greatness or the greatest of all deceivers in Quran 3:54, which is kind of interesting because what is Satan's name? The deceiver, right? They even have this very common prayer in Islam that says, "Oh, best of schemers, scheme for me. Make me a deceiver. Help me deceive so that I can deceive the enemy in order to bring glory to Allah." But, I mean, everything that's described of Satan is who Allah is described as in the Quran, ultimately. Okay, they see deception as a weapon to be used to advance Islam. This is one of what the Imam says, Al-Ghazali, whatever. "Know this, that lying is not a sin by itself, but if it brings harm to you, it could be ugly. However, you can lie if that will keep you from evil or if it will result in prosperity." So you can lie if it's for your benefit. The first Muslim to deliver prayers to the U.S. House of Representatives. This is what he said to a Muslim audience, but the same guy here, Sirah, Waha, or whatever. This is a quote. "Muslims should take over the U.S. and replace its constitutional government with a caliphate. I'm not exactly sure what that is. If we were united and strong, we'd elect our own emir and give allegiance to him. Take my word, if 6 to 8 million Muslims unite in America, the country will come to us." Now, he's praying in the U.S. House of Representatives, but when he goes to his little mosque, that's what he says. You see, if people would just take the time in our country to decipher what they're saying in Arabic, we see these kind of things.
I don't know that I mean, that sounds really bad, right? But I don't really know that there are that much different things separate our churches.
But the difference is the means of doing it. We want to do it by the means of preaching the gospel and loving people. They want to do it by the means of killing them and forcing them into submission. I agree, but the method of the madness is completely different. Muslim apologists will often point to Surah 2 as proof that Islam teaches only defensive warfare. This is what it says: "Fight in the cause of Allah those who fight you." Okay? If they fight you, slay them, and so on. However, they also point to Surah 8, 72 and 73 here. "As to those who believe but came not into exile, you owe no duty of protection to them until they come into exile. But if they seek your aid in religion, it is your duty to help them." So they'll say, see, there are good things that go on. But again, they'll point those things out only to lie to you to say that we're not violent. When you look at what they describe this passage in their own mosques to mean, it's completely different. This passage here in Surah 9:5, again now after they return to Mecca, deals with the making and breaking of treaties with pagans. If it's to your advantage, you can do so. And ultimately, what it means is that there are no treaties that are considered to be binding, which is what they call the Hudna. It says this: "When the forbidden months are passed, then fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them. Seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. But if they repent and establish regular prayers and practice regular charity, then open the way for them. For Allah is oft forgiving, most merciful." Sounds like a merciful God, doesn't he? The context, like I said, is saying if there's a treaty, you can do it to lie, but there's no treaty that's binding. In other words, the context of this has nothing to do with self-defense. It has everything to do with this. You can lie, and then the goal is to kill them if they don't repent. Again, the context of Surah 9 here is an offensive war, not a defensive thing. Fight those who believe not in Allah. And it goes on to basically really say, especially the people of the book, until they pay this tax and the willing submission, feel themselves subdued. In commentating on this passage, this Islamic scholar here says this: "Allah revealed in Surah Barakat the order to discard all obligations or covenants, and commanded the Muslims to fight against all the pagans as well as against the people of the scriptures, Jews and Christians. If they do not embrace Islam until they pay the tax with willing submission and feel themselves subdued. So there is no question this is not in defense, but it is an offensive war. I could give you so many examples, but you can kind of see it's pretty much the same exact thing here. Kill the infidel. As long as the Muslim population, this is from the CIA World Fact Book, and this is a little old, so it's probably higher statistics now. As long as the Muslim population is under 2%, they are perceived as peace-loving, which is what we see in our country today, for the most part. We only have 0.6%. And again, it's more now. I don't know exactly what it is, but I think this was, I don't remember what, if I have the date up here or not on something coming up, but this is at least 10 years old. So here are the countries that have less than 2%. United States, Australia, Canada, China, Italy, and Norway. All of those countries, for the most part, they are considered to be peaceful. It's changing in Italy. Well, look, that was 10 years ago, and now they're above the 2% mark. Okay, but yeah, that's how we see it. But when you get 2 to 5% of Muslims in your country, they begin to proselytize from other ethnic minorities, recruit from the jails and among street gangs. So what we see happening, these are the countries that have more than 2%. Denmark, Germany, the UK, Spain, and Thailand. And that's exactly what we see happening. Remember the Denmark newspaper and things like that? It's getting more threatening. If you put something about Islam or Muhammad in your newspaper, you're going to be in trouble. There's going to be riots, there's going to be beatings, there's going to be whatever, right? And as we've gotten more to that percentage, we see the same thing happening with Obama trying to blame the Benghazi thing on a videotape because somebody, you know, mentioned something about Muhammad. Anyway, from 5% on, they really strive to introduce halal, which is their clean laws. They put pressure on supermarkets to get their foods. And this is what we have. These countries, France, Philippines, Sweden, Switzerland, Netherlands, all have that percentage, and that's what's going on in those countries. Now, when they get to that point, then they get ruling government to allow them to rule themselves within their own ghettos, their own little communities, which is also what's going on there, so that they can establish Sharia law in their own areas. Well, we're already seeing that in this country. There, in our airports, there are places that they have for them to be able to go and pray towards Mecca and all of that. Many of the airports, they get special treatment coming in from where you go through customs and everything too. I won't get into all that right now. When they get 10%, there's an increase in lawlessness as a means of complaint about their conditions. Muslim actions offend Islam, non-Muslim actions that offend Islam result in all kinds of uprisings, like we saw in Amsterdam. And so these countries have that, and we see all kinds of violence in, you know, India, Israel, Kenya, Russia. That's what we see happening. After 20%, rioting and jihad, militia forms, sporadic killings, burnings of Christian churches. Ethiopia is at that percentage, and that's certainly what we see there. 40% widespread massacres, terror attacks. Bosnia, Chad, Lebanon, all at that percent, and that's what you see. 60% unfettered persecution of non-believers of all other religions, and attacks is placed on the infidel, and that's what we see in Albania, Malaysia, Qatar, Sudan. And then after 80% daily intimidation and violent jihad, and all of those countries are in there. They're all Muslim, and it is outright chaos. And so just by looking at the facts, we know that the more Muslim it becomes, the more chaotic and terrible it gets. 100% is supposed to usher in peace. That's when the Mahdi is supposed to come and help this happen. Their Messiah, our Antichrist. And so that's what they're waiting for. That's why they need this to happen, and why they're waiting for the Mahdi to return. They also build mosques where they claim victory, which is kind of interesting. The Dome of the Rock was built over the Jewish temple. They claim victory over that. The principal mosque of Istanbul was built over St. Sophia's Basilica. Why did they do it there? Okay, the mosque in Spain was built over a Christian cathedral. What happened when the Twin Towers fell? Where did they want to build a mosque? On top of the Twin Towers. This isn't an accident, guys. This is all planned. Okay, why? Because the Quran says, build a building over them. Their Lord knows best about them, and those who prevailed in their affairs said, we will surely make a mosque over them. That's why this is happening. No, they didn't get it. There weren't...
I think they had to move down the block.
Yeah.
I'm
going long, and I apologize, but I'm going to try and get this at least part done. The mark of the beast. It's one thing. Okay, the Antichrist is supposed to bring in this mark. Well, we know that we saw in the Quran that this beast that comes out of the earth is supposed to put a mark to separate believers from non-believers. But what's the 666? Is there any connection there? What's interesting, and I think that Waleed Shabbat's correct on this, is that 666, we always kind of figure that it must be a real number. And that the mark is more tangible. Where he says the mark of the beast is a creed. Because it says, in Revelation 13, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark. And here's the Greek. It's a stamp, an imprint, an engraving. So put a mark in their right hand or on their foreheads. Now, you're not allowed to buy or sell unless you have this mark. Now, if you aren't Muslim and our country is being run by Muslims, do you think you're going to be able to buy and sell? Probably not. Revelation 13:17 says they had the mark, and it says, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So could it be a 666? Yes. But could it also be a creed? Or the name of the beast, a title, a declaration. In Revelation 19, speaking of God, Jesus, it says His name is called the Word of God. Matthew 1:23, His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. When we speak of God, there are creeds, there are statements of declaration, statements of faith that say, I'm a Christian almost. I believe in Emmanuel. Alleluia. That type of thing. So, a title or declaration of faith. Revelation 19, on his robe and on his thigh, speaking of God, Jesus, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, there are many names to describe God. Now, Satan wants to be like the Most High God. Isaiah 14:14, Isaiah 9:6, and the Word was God, and He is also called Mighty God. So, the mark of the beast, could it be more of that kind of thing, almost a badge, a declaration? Well, possibly. Timothy 26:39. Allah will save a man from my nation above all creation on judgment day. In front of him will be laid 99 registers for his sins. Every register is as long as the eye can see. Then he is asked, do you deny any of these? He says, no, O Lord. A badge is brought forth. Scrolled across it are the words, no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. This is a creed that is worn by every Muslim. A few weeks back, Obama, there was a thing on the internet that Obama has this creed on his ring. True or not, I don't know. It's a possibility. It is as close as I can tell you, but you can go maybe look. But Obama has this ring, and they've got close-up pictures, and it looks like this Bisma or something that they call it. I don't know. Okay, I'm not saying it is. You go look, you can see. But anyway, what that Bisma says is there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. Well, that's what's on this badge that is brought before him. He asks, O Lord, what is this badge that is with these registers? He is told, you will receive no condemnation. The deeds are put on the one hand, the badge in the other. Then the registers will float, and the badge will outweigh the registers. In other words, you get this badge, it's like your sins are outweighed by this badge almost. Well, here's the interesting thing. Their creed of faith, Allah is one, the one true God, Muhammad is His messenger, is called this Shahadatun or something like that. Shahadatun. And the question Waleed says is, could this declaration, this creed, be the mark of the beast? Because in Arabic, this phrase is the exact same thing as the word 666. He says, I don't know, I can't confirm that. I wasn't able to see it. I don't know Arabic. But that's what Waleed says. It's the same thing. 666. Okay? Again, true or not, I don't know. But I do know this, that you will see many pictures of the Muslims wearing that creed on their foreheads, and sometimes even on their arms and hands or shoulders. But this is called the Bismillah. There is no God but Allah. And this it is here. Kind of take a mental picture of that. Go look up Obama ring, Muslim, and you'll see pictures of his ring. You can see if it might look the same. I don't know. It would be a stylized version of it if it is. You know, I certainly can't say that it is. But that is the creed. Could that be the mark worn on the forehead? Maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. But it's just one more thing that seems to be tying everything the Bible talks about into Islam. Like I said, to see how many things that the Antichrist, that we've been thinking of the Antichrist in Revelation and Daniel, and it's been right in front of us and we haven't even seen it. Because, well, we don't read the Quran, and they keep lying, and so they don't tell us what's really in there. But it all fits, from possibly the mark of the beast to the woman on the, you know, coming in the desert, a beast out of the earth, to the beheadings, their Mahdi coming on a white horse, a 7-year covenant, wanting to, the 7-year covenant with the Jews for the purpose of destroying them, breaking a covenant. The Quran says that, you know, there is no covenant that you're bound by. It's like, wow, it's all right there. It is very possible that that seventh kingdom and the eighth one coming out could be Islamic rule. And if you're interested in this, you can just Google Waleed Shubat. And you can find hours of stuff where he will go through other things that will show you, you know, connections in the Old Testament that he believes that the Antichrist will come out of Turkey. That the Bible is very clear about that. Not Europe, as, you know, Tim LaHaye would say. But anyway. Well, I'll leave you to simmer on that one since I've gone so long. And we'll close in prayer and then just fellowship a little bit. And if you have more thoughts, you can ask them. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again. And as always, we do pray again for love. That you would help us to just have discernment, open eyes. Maybe this is, you know, what is happening around us. Maybe it's an Antichrist. Maybe it's not. At the very least, we know it is a Antichrist. Maybe not the Antichrist. But we just ask for discernment and love, and that we would not fall into these things. And so thank you for this time. And I just pray it's been beneficial for people, and just that you would cause it to simmer and work in their hearts. And that these scriptures that we've looked at tonight would just continue to be something that they would ponder. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing, by the way, that I do like about this, too, is the mark of the beast. You know, one of the things I always thought is the 666, we don't know what it is. Could you accidentally take that? Well, if it is a creed or a profession, there's no way you're going to accidentally say Muhammad is, or Allah is God, Muhammad is His messenger. You're not going to do that.